Ecclesiastes. We are thankful for everyone who's here for this study. It's a beautiful, cool morning, and no better place to be than in a heated building looking out at the sunshine as we are today. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're looking at chapter 3 this morning, so please have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapters 1, 2, and then into chapter 3. We'll get our slides going behind me here in a moment. I do have some printouts for today's lesson if you're interested. Just a few questions. It's not a heavily lesson-driven class, but if you're interested, we've got this. The books are in the back as well. We'll just look at a few things going along with that. Let's give glory to God, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we've covered so far, and we'll dig into chapter 3 this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for the blessings of the day. It's a beautiful morning. We have the opportunity, the health, the safety to gather in this place to start the week off in exactly the way that You've designed. We will remember Your Son and His great sacrifice. We will encourage one another and talk about our week and just be ready to live for You every day, starting it off just like this. Father, we are always prayerful for people that we care a great deal for, who are unable to be here for this morning. Some are traveling in other places, but some are at home not feeling well or going through recovery and other things. And God, our prayers are for them, and that we can take the energy we get out of today and reach out to them this week and help encourage them to be a part of this or to get healthy and be back soon. Father, we're thankful for books like Ecclesiastes that challenge us in really interesting ways, that get us to think about the emptiness of some things and the fullness of other things, and help make sure that our priority is set and our perspective is right. So we're thankful for Solomon's work and for the Holy Spirit's work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's take a look at what we've covered so far in the first three verses of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you get all three elements of what we're really talking about through the whole study. The question of the book, the scope of the book, the answer to the question of the book. So what is the scope under which most of the book is concerned? Under the sun. In other words, most of the observations and conclusions of the book of Ecclesiastes are true, and some of them are only true when you're looking at life under the sun. Like, all is emptiness. Well, that's only true without God under the sun. What's the big question of the book that keeps coming up? Yeah, what's the deal? What advantage is there in all of the things that we accumulate? Chapter 2. What advantage is there in all of the labor that we perform? Chapter 2. What advantage is everything we're doing here under the sun? And what is the answer to the big question of the book? All is vanity. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that's a general statement of truth. And what it says is, when you take God out of the picture, and you just look at life here and all that you're doing and what's going to come out of it, there is a grand emptiness because it is utterly unpredictable. You don't know how it's going to work out. There will be lots of observations in Ecclesiastes about how things go opposite of the way they're supposed to work. Where the poor man gets something and the rich man gets nothing. Where the righteous man gets pushed down and the evil man excels. It's empty because it's unfair. It's unpredictable. And of course, you don't even know how long you're going to be experiencing it. Nobody knows. So those are the big issues that really lead into the book. Now, as he goes into chapter 1, what point is he making in verses 3 through 11? How does he follow up that introductory idea? Verses 3 through 11. Talks about what? Hesitating to use hand signals. Can't stop myself. No. Yes. Yes. The cycles. This cycle. This just come and go, right? Generations come and they go. Seasons come and they go. That which has been will be. There is what? Nothing new under the sun. So if you're thinking, well, in my lifetime, I'll figure out something no one else has ever figured out before, those are the words of a foolish man. Foolish because you don't understand what's happening. And that is this sort of cyclical in and out, up and down. Now, in verses 12 through 18, It talks about how he set himself to try and figure this out. He looked at it in great depth. He applied all wisdom to trying to understand what life in the flesh is all about. And what were his conclusions in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18? All right. And how qualified was Solomon to take that journey? He was incredibly qualified. He had everything at his disposal, all the wisdom that you cannot even imagine. And he said, I found nothing. In fact, sort of the tone of verses 12 through 18 is not only were the findings empty, but even the mental journey of searching was empty. And that's what I really wish people would get. Not that one day you're going to find out. One day you're going to find out that this isn't anything without your faith being the centerpiece. But it would be better if you could understand now that even the journey to figure that out would be an empty, pointless journey. I think I'm not going to take that journey. That's what we want our people to do. To say, I'm not going to even weary myself with that journey. So in chapter 2, though, let's get real about this. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he really put his best foot forward to try to find sort of the real reason for his existence. What did he do in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? Acquire great wealth. What was denied him?
Nothing.
You know the story of Solomon. Nothing was denied him. Do you remember the short phrase that we circled in our markings over and over again in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? For myself. You know, if you're living life under the sun, it's you and your body on this earth, and you move God over to the side for a bit, it becomes all about me. So he did everything he could do for himself. And chapter 2, verse 9, he worked wisdom. Verse 11, what did he say? All my activities, all that my hands have done, vanity, striving after the wind, there was no profit. What advantage? No advantage under the sun. Now, he does observe verses 12 through 17 that one thing is better than another thing, and I think this is worth throwing in the mix. What is better than something else in verses 12 through 17? Okay, let's be real about this. Being wise is better than being a fool. Wisdom does excel folly because of your understanding, but what wisdom does not do is guarantee a better life. It doesn't guarantee longer life. It doesn't guarantee that things go your way. And that's part of the vanity, verse 15. So I said to myself, this too is vanity, because the fate of the fool and the wise are exactly the same. Verse 16, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man. Oh, you can build a statue of the wise man, but then 21st century liberals are just going to take them all down 100 years later. And we're just going to erase it all. Isn't it amazing? No name holds here until some agenda comes and decides they don't want it anymore. Were you surprised by that? Because you should not have been. That's the way it is and the way that it works. So then, sort of getting up to where we're headed in today's study, he tried something that most of our men have tried. Versus, and by the way, good venture, good idea in some sense. What did he really pour himself into studying in verses 18 through 23 in chapter 2? I think this is what guys do. You know, we like our activities and our goods and all that, but really we become identified primarily with our labors. We take pride in our work, in our title, and in whom we influence. So he said, look, I took a look at labor, and what did he come out with in terms of labor? Why is labor vanity?
Be wise and may not work. And
okay. So you do all that work and they can just move you out and put somebody else in your place, or the company can get bought out by some other company that goes in an entirely different direction, or you can leave it to your kids, who, as I told you last week, one of the most dangerous things that happens in America is when someone has wealth that they have not earned, and then comes all the foolishness connected with that. and then they waste it. So there are all these things. He's not saying that labor is bad. Of course, you understand that. He's just saying that if you think that pouring yourself into your career is going to create a name for you that lasts and that matters, you are a fool. It is not the guarantee that you think that it is. So what is chapter 2? There's some good news in all this. Remember, the first half of the letter is sort of a lot of downer information about how unfair and evil things are. And then the second half of the letter, we get some pretty good advice along the way, but we get some good advice here too. So what's the recommendation at the end of chapter 2, knowing all that we know?
Enjoy what God gives us.
Enjoy what God gives us. Somebody else? How else would you word that?
According to God's... the word escaping, but according to His will, as things go, His permission, the things that we can do, the way He said for us to enjoy.
All right, we want to know that what does it say later in the letter? Every act is under the judgment of God. You come to judgment for that. But look at verse 24. There's nothing better under the sun, keep that in mind. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Great question. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So the main takeaway recommendation-wise, verses 24 and 25, is go to work and do a great job. I mean, really be focused and do well. But just know this, that everything you have is from the hand of God. If it's from God's glory, it should be for God's glory. If it's provided by God, it should be used for God. So let's not get out ahead of our skis, as we say, and get sort of beyond the facts here, leaning forward. Remember, everything you have is from God, and so we need to keep that in mind. Now, you're going to get two more recommendations today. The book has 6 or 7 of them trickled throughout. The first one is work hard, enjoy what you have, enjoy the meals it provides, but don't forget the provider. Do not forget the provider. In chapter 3, we're going to get some more, so let's take a look at that. That's our study today. We're in chapter 3. If you're looking in your booklet, it's page 5. Pretty sure we've covered all the questions. What does the word Ecclesiastes mean? Say it again. The preacher, okay, the one who's sort of addressing the assembly. Who is the author of this letter? Solomon. And we had several lines of evidence for that. We talked about the question of the book, what advantage in life under the sun, the answer of the book, there isn't anything guaranteed. What is the author's recommendation? We just examined that. You might want to put there verses 24 and 25 in chapter 2. And then giving a brief outline of the book. Remember that our first 3 verses is the scope and the theme of the book. The first 6 chapters are some of the evil inconsistencies of life under the sun. The second 6 chapters are some just good old advice on how to handle all that, and then some final exhortations. Okay, let's take a look at the first 12 verses or so, which is where we're going to be, and I put this up there for you. These are some of the common markings that we're doing in this class. We're marking the under heaven phrases, which you see right off the bat in chapter 3, verse 1, every event under heaven. And then we're sort of looking at that prophet idea, what prophet is there, and you're going to see that in verse 9. And while the answer isn't given in verse 9, it's an assumed answer. It's an obvious, a rhetorical question, verse 9. You already know the answer, so it's being suggested. Okay, let's take a look at this section. Circle the word time. This is some instruction you were given in the lesson. It's okay if you didn't do that. But circle the word time. How many times does time appear in the first 11 verses of chapter 3? 30 times. 29 or 30? 30 times. Why is time mentioned so often in the first 11 verses of chapter 3? What's that about? Okay, more about the cycles.
Time.
Okay. All right. We're governed by time while we're here. The limitations of time. The cyclical nature of what time does. We cannot escape. Okay? It's headed towards the fact that there is some design to all of this, but you're not the designer. There is some control. You might think, oh, time comes and goes and it's totally unpredictable and nobody knows what's going to happen next. And why are we even doing this with any amount of hope at all? No, God is over all of it. He's just created sort of this cyclical anarchy along the way and didn't give you control over it. Doesn't mean he doesn't have control. You get a lot of things here, right? A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. I was searching this morning for a time to win and a time to lose. But you know what? There's time for both. And both happens, and you don't have a whole lot of control in the end on how that's going to work out. Time for love, verse 8, and a time for hate. All these things are being mentioned. Look on your sheet. We have written this. Though man desires to more fully understand the providential government of God, how God works in his time, he cannot, nor can man alter it. These limitations upon man's knowledge and ability serve a moral purpose. In other words, this is good to know. To know that there's a time for this and there's a time for that. There's a time for positives and negatives, for ups and downs, for life and death. But you don't have any control over any of that is helpful information. That's how I want you thinking about it this morning. So that's sort of the question. What makes that knowledge good for you?
Something else, and hopefully that something else will be God.
Okay, you have to look for something else besides the guarantees of time's allotment, and hopefully that something else is God. What else?
It's comforting to know that God is in control.
It is comforting to know that what I have no control over, God has all control over. What do I have no control over? Birth, death, plant, uproot, kill, heal, tear down, build up, weep, laugh, mourn, dance, throw stones, gather stones. The entire list. The entire list. I do the best I can to provide my family the better parts, more of the better parts, and less of the not so better parts. But I take peace in God's control over it all. Yes, sir.
I think in verse 18 there of chapter 3, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like him. God is in the testing business. And all of these things we're reading about are tests that we go through. And in the end, no matter whether we were rich or poor or what our condition here was, the only thing that matters is the test, how we handle those situations that we were involved in. It's just God is tested.
Okay. Tested. You might wonder, the big question is, why did God build it like this? Why is there a time for ups and downs, and he gave me very little control over which is coming next? Why is that? And the answer is, and I like the way you said it, God is in the testing business. He's trying to see, and look at verse 11. He's trying to see who of his creation has the ability to see what cannot be seen. Who of his creation has the ability to value what cannot be measured? We value what can be measured. How much money you have. How successful you are. How many good things are happening in your life. And yet, what has God set within each person that is different than all that? Eternity. I love this phrase. In fact, if you're into just marking sort of interesting occurrence phrases, maybe you're just carrying a pencil around with you and you're doing some of the color highlighting on the main themes, but you've got this pencil and if you see something that needs further investigation, you mark it. Mark that. He set eternity in their heart. With all of these uncertainties of life, we learn in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 in that text, what did God do when he made you? What did he do? Can't say this about the beasts of the field. He put of his own spirit in you. He built in you an eternal everlasting spiritual identity. And then around this is so interesting, around this God-like, God-imaged, eternal spiritual entity, he built this flesh and worldly life of complete turmoil and uncertainty. And he set within us eternity. What we hopefully are able to do, whether times are great or not so great, is use that to identify our spiritual man and take peace in what is eternal about us, what is guaranteed. Anybody have any other answers to man desires to more fully understand the government of God, though he can't, but our limitations serve a purpose. And what is that purpose? Anybody else on that page? Yes, ma'am?
I think it's the judgment, and we need to be ready for that judgment. Because if we ask for wisdom, we're going to understand that in somewhere in the way there will be a judgment.
Okay. There will definitely be a judgment. That's right. And that's where the letter ends up, doesn't it? Chapter 12, about fear God and keep his commandments. That's the only thing you can absolutely know for sure will have an outcome that is favorable, and that is honoring and loving the Lord. Let's just look at verse 11 again. You have this list of all these things, and we understand, and I think Kim said it, and she's right. It's just another way of wording the chapter 1 cycles, just another way of wording it, using time as momentum. Verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. That's a control statement. That says that while God may not make every good and bad thing happen with his touch, he oversees it all and it happens in its own appropriateness. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet, now here's what I want to talk about, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What do you think that phrase means? God has set eternity in the heart, yet so that man will not find out about it from the beginning to the end. Yes, ma'am?
That information has to be revealed to us. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our own heart to know that God created the world without God telling us that he created the world.
Okay. All right. Revealed to us what we know about our spirit, what we know about our eternal being is all revealed to us by God.
That we have. Yeah. It's one more thing we can't do without God. We have to have him in our lives.
That's a good observation. I like that. There are a couple of ways you can look at verse 11. One thing that I was thinking about this week is, or last week, since it's the first day today, is that this might be generally true of all people. They're just beasts of the field, just going through life, and they don't consider their eternity. Maybe our job is to sort of maybe buck the trend of verse 11 and 12. There are so many people who have this eternal being inside of them, yet they don't even realize it or recognize its true value until when? The end. Until the end. Until time fails them. Until things blow up in their faces. Until the end. Maybe we can do better than that. That's kind of the way I look at verse 11. I know eternity's in here. Maybe I can be about that now. And not have to wait until the end to realize it. Not sure the exact nature of how to apply that, but that's the way that it hits me. Okay. So then we get to another recommendation. That recommendation will come in this next section. Verse 12. So knowing that time comes and time goes, and that all that you really have to count on is the eternity that most men don't recognize, what is the second recommendation of the book in verse 12 and 13 and following? What's the recommendation?
How we should live every day and... Okay. Good, to labor, to have gratitude, and to be happy.
Man, rejoice and do good, do your work, and be happy. That's what everybody's doing, right? And clearly I didn't need to teach on Ecclesiastes because everybody's just doing that. I mean, they get up every day and they rejoice in what's going good in their life, and they go to work and they take pride in what they do, but they don't let it dominate them. They just take pride in it in its own place. And they really wake up thinking, you know, I think I'm pretty much here to just sort of do good to other people. And I think I'll use my opportunities to do that. I mean, that's everybody, right? That is nearly no one in the full impetus of what this text is teaching. It is a unique position to be able to apply the simple wisdom of verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice, there it is, and do good in your lifetime, long or short, up or down. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. Now, what is consistent in both of our recommendations, remember the last one from chapter 2 and now this one, is that everything you have that's good is a gift of the Lord. Remember that in chapter 2 and verse 24? It is from the hand of God. We should get to such a mentality that we understand the uncertainties of this life and that there are no guarantees, and that we have an eternal soul that matters anyway. So if you get up tomorrow and you have just a few good things in your life, and I mean just a few, you got the short end of the good stick this week, that is still God's blessing in your life, and you ought to still be rejoicing in it. After all, you could have none, and you'd say, that is totally unfair. And God would say, 'tis the nature of the life you live here. All of the blessings we should be thankful for.
Say, if everything was good all the time, we really wouldn't know it. You know, you've got to have some bad in your life to really appreciate the good and to realize that it does come from God, and we need to give Him glory for the bad things, for the things that happen to us that aren't so pleasant, as well as the things, more so than the things
that are
good.
That's it.
Puts our focus on the spiritual. How important is that? Now, here are a couple things to note from the marking in this section. I've given you verses 12 through 17. I know the color's not great from where you're sitting, but the gray with the underline are those recommendations. Cannot recommend strongly enough about the recommendations to make some sort of marginal note in your scripture. You don't have to underline everything or circle everything, but just put rec 2 over there. I just guarantee you that you're going to have a day in your life in the not too distant future when the best thing you can do is open up the book of Ecclesiastes and read all 6 of these recommendations. I mean, they are healthy. And they get our heads in the right place. I mean, just verses 12 and 13 can shape this week in a way that you haven't seen in quite a while. It can really change it. So put a little notation on the side. You definitely want to have that at ready access. It is a gift of God. Okay, so we're in verses 12 and following here. And you're noting that God is present in this. As I told you before, in most books of the New Testament and Old, we wouldn't be circling references to God because they'd be everywhere. You'd be circling all over the place. But Ecclesiastes is different. It intentionally takes pockets, like you see behind me, and includes references to God. There aren't that many references to God in this letter. There are whole chapters where he's not mentioned at all, but there are pockets where he gets mentioned more often. So pick up with me in verse 12. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what is passed by. Verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Now let me go ahead and get to the questions coming up, because I'll end up sort of stepping on them if I don't. In your lesson, I'm asking you to look specifically at verses 16 and 17. Is the fact that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. He's talking about how unfair all that is. Is the fact that in the place of justice, there is wickedness inconsistent with the sovereignty of the righteous God? Does that question make any sense? The text is saying there are so many leadership power things that are unfair. Instead of justice, there is wickedness. Instead of righteous, there is wickedness. Isn't that inconsistent with our belief that God is in control of all things? That's my question. I thought God was in control of all things. Okay. Men have free will, and they make their bad decisions and their own decisions. And so in the place of justice, there is righteousness. And I get that, but God is in control of everything.
Rain falls on the field of the just and the unjust.
So we're learning that under the scope of God's control, there can be fairness and unfairness. I think that's just hard to mentally grasp for me at the moment. that under the scope of a God who built time, who built men, who sets everything, verse 11, he made everything appropriate in its time. So he has his hand somehow in what's going on under his power. In that scope, there is the free will of man creating injustice and wickedness and problems. How is that possible? Anybody else? Yes, sir.
God is sovereign, and he is over everything. But like we're talking about, this world is it's a neither world. It's neither heaven nor hell. It's between the two, and the populace, some of us are going one place and some another. This is a test. And if you get to, if you go to Job and look how that is handled, God is sovereign. Satan accused Job of being
Okay. So more of your testing language.
God had to approve. God said, okay, the devil said, he's serving you just because you're giving him all these things. And God said, okay, take the things away. But don't touch it. Don't touch him.
Yeah, okay.
And, so he has the authority. These tests go on in all of our lives.
God was overall, and he allowed the things to happen for the sake of testing. And, you know, we see that all the way through our list, like death. You know, we pray for people to live and get better, and sometimes people die. And for people, that can absolutely destroy them. But it's a lack of understanding that God has set things into motion. And even something as poignant and powerful as death is a part of the cycles under which we live and the tests that we endure. How does Solomon deal with this? So we know that this makes sense, that God still controls it all, sees it, but a part of the cyclical vanity of life is the unfairness and the unrighteousness and injustice. So how in verses 16 and 17, really 14 through 17, how does Solomon deal with this dilemma? I mean, how do I deal with the fact that God is over all and yet a lot of the things he's over are absolute messes?
Judge of all men for their deeds.
God has put eternity in your heart. And some will not find out about it from the beginning to the end. You know, most of Solomon's letter is about life under the sun, but for a letter about life under the sun, he sure tells you about things that aren't under the sun quite often, doesn't he? Trickles them in. He talks about how in the end there will be a matter of judgment by God. Verse 17, God will judge both of those people. There is a judgment coming. So how do we deal with this dilemma of injustice and unfairness? Two things. What's the first thing in verse 14? Here's all I know to do. I know to do two things. I don't know much more. What do I know from verse 14? I'm going to fear God. I choose to revere and honor his power. I choose to fear God in all of it. And verse 17, I keep my eyes set on what? Verse 17. Verse 17. What do you see over there, Nathan? Verse 17.
Both the righteous and the wicked.
I'm going to fear God today. And I'm going to be looking for a day that's coming. And when that day gets here, everything that's happened under the sun, good or bad, becomes instantly irrelevant. And the only thing that matters is my relationship with God, which, by the way, was true the whole time. But when the final trumpet sounds, everybody's going to know it. So that's how we handle these situations about the injustice that's talked about. I just had a little thought question. If Solomon is the author, is verses 16 and 17 a self-indictment of his reign? Depends when he wrote it, you know. He wasn't always the guy that made all the best choices, but mostly he was. Maybe he's looking back on his own a little bit, and he's seeing that sometimes where there ought to be justice, there isn't. And God's going to be the judge of all that. All right. Last section then. Verses 18 and following. And by the way, fear is a phrase you'll be looking for. One of those phrases that we just mark sometimes. It occurs, I think, 6 or 8. I can't remember the exact total. But 6 or 8 times in the letter, the word fear is there. It's such a healthy term in this letter. So you might want to mark that. Let's look at our last section. Verses 18 through 21. This is not hard to figure out. What's the point in verses 18 through 21? Time for this, time for that. Everybody is headed to the same place. There have only been how many exceptions to that in the history of mankind? Is it two? Chariots of fire and the ascension into heaven. Questions for your material. How are men and rhinoceroses the same?
They
all return to dust. Is that true? Under the sun, it's true. Under the sun. When you're talking about mortal life and life here, the truth is we're born and we do things and then we die. And that's the end of it all. And verse 18 really makes that clear to us. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are all but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And here it is again. There is no advantage for man over beast. And this is what I want you to see about scope. How is that statement possibly true? I mean, everything I know about the morality of man and the what man is able to build and church and worship and God and heaven, how is it possibly true that there is no advantage being a human over being an animal? How's that true? He said it.
If you're just looking at under the sun, there's no advantage.
Scope is key. If you're just looking at life without the spiritual, without the soul, without eternity, then there's no advantage for man over beast. Now, man would fight that statement. Oh, we are so much more important. And we accomplish so many more things than animals do. But in the end, you need to go back and read the cycles of chapter 1. And you need to read the time phrases of chapter 3. And I think even the most pompous of educated and accomplished men will admit, this isn't quite as big a deal as I thought it was. I'm not quite as big a deal. What's happening here is not quite as amazing as I thought it might be. How are men and beasts different? In the text. Because it's there.
Breath of man is in.
Verse 21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? What does that mean?
Yeah.
You know, it's a really, really cool study. Spirit and breath. Oftentimes the same word. God breathed into man. He put a spirit, an eternal entity, into who you are. You could take the word breath out and put the word spirit or essence. The essence of man ascends towards heaven, and the essence of the beast just descends towards what would be considered the grave or death or nothing. How are men and beasts different? Our difference lies in what happens after our last breath. And that's why I say the two things I draw out of chapter 3 is that I have a responsibility to fear God today and look for that moment that's coming when my breath can ascend upwards and all the rest will go a different way. Lastly here, you get another recommendation. What is the third recommendation of the letter at the end of chapter 3? What was it? Pharrell, is that our singer? Sings a song. Happy.
Enjoy the fruit of your work.
How, okay, we only have a minute or two. I wish we had more time. How am I supposed to do this? I mean, just help me out here. Because I've been reading, and I'm three chapters into Ecclesiastes, and what I've learned so far is not very exciting. I've learned a lot of things that show how so much of this is out of my control, and, you know, we talked about it. I'm not going to reiterate the list, but from chapters 1 through 3, I've heard a lot of kind of downer things. And now you're telling me, now I get that you're telling me to focus on heaven, but you're telling me chapter 3, and you see it there, to be happy in my activities. In other words, under the sun. How am I supposed to be happy in my daily activities with all of the bombs you dropped on me for three chapters. Somebody finish by helping me out with that.
Say you study with someone, and it may be 6 months, 8 months, and there's a lot of work that you have to do, and a lot of preparation. And then one day you get a telephone call, and the individual that you're studying with says, "I'm ready to be obedient to God. Can I be baptized?" They're happy. Yeah. No matter how hard it was and how much work you did, you rejoice.
Okay, that's a great observation. But how am I supposed to be happy about the daily things that are? Of course, we live very blessed lives here, so our happiness level ought to be very, very high. Let's be clear about that. But still, I got all these uncertain things going on. How am I supposed to be happy about that?
I'm allowed to enjoy them.
All right, I'm allowed to enjoy them. Paul, really quickly.
Seek the good things in your life. There is good in the food you eat and the work that you do.
That's good. I like that. Let me
do one final thing, and our time is up. So I'm watching the Astros a lot, and I want you to imagine three people sitting on a couch. One of us is just a casual sports fan who enjoys sports for what it is and watches the playoffs and is kind of getting a kick out of this thing and knows somebody who lives in Houston, so they're wearing a little bit of orange. One of them is me, who's a bit more intense than that, but kind of understands. The guy next to me has got $100,000, his entire life savings, riding on tonight's Astros victory against Clayton Kershaw. How is the game different for the three people on the couch? Our class is over with, but I want you to think about that guy and how many people you know who are investing everything about their being into what they have in this life. And the gravity and intensity and depression that comes along with that versus the one who's just here living for God, headed towards heaven, who's going to occasionally enjoy a great ball game, but keeps it in its proper place. Think about which of those three people you are, and we'll pick up on this next Sunday. Thank you.